And turn back in your Bible to that conundrum of a passage that Charlie read to us from Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 a few moments ago. And I guess as we open again on a Sunday evening the book of Ecclesiastes, we might just as well face facts that Ecclesiastes is, more than anything else, a shuddering analysis of what trying to live life without God is like. You and I live in the real world, don't we? I hope you do. I certainly do. And it is broken, and it is hard, and we live amongst people, largely speaking, who have not the foggiest idea of how to cope with what they face. Let me push again that evening with Adam Pengilly and these invitation cards that are available at the back. And it was very interesting reading Adam's blog on the day before the Winter Olympics opened, because he couldn't but help himself. It was the last entry in his blog, actually, on the web. Those of you that don't know what a blog is, it is a web log. It's a kind of open diary that the whole world can read, so I gather. And one of the things that Adam wrote on that was, the real news today is that somebody has died. And we've all, those of us athletes who think we're indestructible, have been forced back to think about the real meaning of life and death and what will happen next. Well, I don't doubt Adam will share some of that on that evening. Do use those cards. But here is the writer of Ecclesiastes. He is a preacher, a teacher, a politician, a king, an announcer, a wise man, a professor. And rather than me say that all the way through this evening, because it's going to take too long, I'm going to use the Hebrew name that is given to him, and that is Koheleth. Okay, you won't find that written here in the NIV, but let me use that as a shorthand. As he, Koheleth, has overviewed life under the sun, life pretending there isn't a God, or at least if there is a God, that God neither cares much about what we're doing and we don't care much about what he's doing, so is life lived as if God is irrelevant. So as Koheleth has been through that, we've seen time and again the affirmation of those first statements at the beginning of the book, that life without God is meaningless. Like a sculpture viewed from different angles. Like a masterpiece craftsman, he has been working his way round the whole issue of life without God, chipping away at the bits. And you can see as the sculpture takes its shape that Koheleth is looking from one angle to another, and what does he discover? Just one big word down the middle, like a stick of rock. Right the way through. Meaningless. Last week and previous to that, with due respect to Michael, it has become increasingly hopeless. Michael, who preached chapter 6 to us, not because he was hopeless, but because Koheleth was demonstrating in chapter 6 and chapter 5 and everything as before, just how utterly hopeless the whole thing is. And now he wants us to get to grips with really things as they are. And in the first few verses of this chapter, his message is clear that we just better realize the truth. We just better realize the truth. Verse 1 of chapter 7, I guess he says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is actually better than the day of birth. Gosh, that's a thing to say, isn't it? It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Now, on one level, you're bound to agree with that, aren't you? As a Christian, life here is frustrating, it is broken, and I have to say, as a Christian, I very much look forward to heaven. Don't you? Don't you say amen to that? Don't you look forward to heaven? The Apostle Paul, who we heard from this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 these words. He said, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles, and if you read chapter 4 you'll find they were hardly light and momentary, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. from a Christian point of view, you can't but help agree with Koheleth that the day of death is better than the day of birth. I can't say I'm looking forward to dying, but I'm looking forward to the moment afterwards. But actually, that's not the point he's making. The very fact that he says the living should take this to heart in verse 2 makes the point more clearly. It's the message of Psalm 90, where Moses prays, "Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Remember, Koheleth here is writing from the perspective that God isn't there or doesn't care. And the reality he wants to get to is that we learn far more about the truth of life from death than perhaps we do from anything else. So he gives some examples. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. That's not what the scientists say, is it? We're told that keep on smiling and the world will smile with you. Don't be fooled, says Koheleth. That is simply not true. A sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. One of the, I have to say, the worst part of my job, actually, I really mean this, the worst part of my job is taking funerals. I hate taking funerals with a vengeance. I hate taking funerals. And I hate funerals because always, as the coffin is in front of me, there is a big part of my being that cries out, this is not right. And yet, I always remind people on those occasions that the fact that this is not right as the coffin is in front of them is a good reminder for them to stop and think about eternity and to measure where they're at, to get to grips with the ultimate statistic that one in one die and that one day they too are going to be in a box like that and are going to have to face their maker. Says Koheleth, verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. To think about this mourning idea. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. It just kind of goes on. It just happens. It's almost irrelevant. Think about what life is really all about. But actually, it is meaningless, he says. Better just face the facts. Better accept the truth that it's meaningless. Yet meaningless as it does all seem to be, the rest of the chapter, as far as verse 22, presents a slightly different point. That if we're going to have to live a meaningless life without God, and that's the perspective from which he's writing, remember, this is the perspective from which your neighbours and friends and colleagues exist all the time, those who don't know the Saviour, as you do, I trust, I hope, I long. Well, we might just as well have some common sense as none. It is better to face facts, true, better to realise the truth, but it's better to have some sense, common sense, than no sense at all. In other words, there are quite obvious advantages in at least trying to make sense of life instead of mere cynicism or, worse still, despair. I often struggle to grasp why those on the news, and can I say those around me who are not Christians, don't ever seem, in my observation, to stop and give eternity a second thought. One of those interesting exercises to me is being in crowds. We went into Chippenham yesterday afternoon, to get a bit of shopping or something yesterday afternoon on a Saturday, and for Chippenham it was actually quite full. And there's always that exercise I go through of standing, looking down the high street and seeing crowds of people going about their daily business, laughing, joking, crying, mourning, all those kind of things, and interacting with one another and pretending, so it seems to my observation, that life is just where we are. Just that life goes on forever, that God isn't there or doesn't care. Now, I obviously didn't have conversations with people, but when joining Jim in the open air and Michael in the open air, that is actually our common experience. And people object to being told to stop and think about more than themselves. I can't ever understand it. And Koheleth says, well, it's better at least to try and apply some sense, some thought, some consideration to the life that you're living, even if it does seem rather meaningless. And I don't understand why people can't stop, but I wonder if the truth is that they can't be bothered to stop and think in case their thoughts frighten them. Because if you stop and think and you don't think there is a God, well, what else do you have? Look at what Koheleth concludes as he starts to apply the usefulness of common sense. As he sweeps it across human experience. Take, for example, verse 7. Extortion, he says, turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Well, how is that true? And what's it got to do with the normality of the world in which we live? If you remember back to chapter 5, he's spoken of taking no notice of politicians and the king himself, verse 9 of chapter 5, profiting from all the fields, the fact that some structure of society is better than none. So he's got it in mind. Remember, he's a preacher and a teacher, but also a king and a politician. The idea of some structure in society, even if it is meaningless, is forward in his thinking. Bribery may not be uppermost in your mind, but it was the common experience of this man. And he says, look, bribery, extortion, well, it turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. How? Well, this way. Because bribery or extortion, it actually pays for you not to think. It is a payment for your ignorance, isn't it? Deliberately chosen to be that way. It is a payment for you to turn your attention and think elsewhere. And to that end, it turns you into an amoral being. Or a fool, as Koheleth describes it. Maybe perhaps an immoral being. Extortion, this destructuring of the structure that is on society, it ruins you. Use your common sense, he says. And there is at least some measure of personal benefit for you in self-control. Verse 8. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Control yourself, even if the world is meaningless, because you will benefit from their doing. And tempting as it is to say, when you see a world which seems to be out of control, tempting as it is to say, oh, remember the good old days. Just remember that is the wrong thing to say. Don't be tempted, he says, to remember the good old days, verse 10. Why? Because almost certainly, if you try to remember back to the good old days, you will remember only the good old bits of the good old days. Why not remember them? Because you won't remember the futility and the evil that you had to contend with. Or perhaps that your parents did contend with and you protected, and they protected you from. I was interested to read an article on the BBC News website this week about people being so much healthier and slimmer in the 1960s. Did you see that? Anybody else? It was great. Obesity was not a problem, apparently, in the 1960s. People were so much healthier than they are today. Their blood pressure was lower, and so on and so forth. It sounded like a very rosy picture. But when you started to break it down, they didn't. They were slimmer and less obese, partly because they didn't have as much to eat, because there were only 500 supermarkets in the UK as opposed to whatever it is now, 10,000 or something. Partly because they walked further, because most people didn't have cars, it turns out. And all of them died younger. Suddenly the good old days with their rosy picture don't look so rosy when you look at them properly. Rather, he says, verse 11, apply wisdom, which has at least some usefulness. Don't yearn for what you can't have anymore. Start to look ahead. Apply wisdom. That's all you've got in a meaningless existence that works under the sun. Wisdom, verse 11, is like an inheritance. It's a good thing, and it benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge, or wisdom, is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. That's not to deny that money and riches are good and useful to have, but it is to say that wisdom at least can preserve your life. Money cannot to the same degree. Have you ever wondered why it is that people with little care for God and no attention to eternity seek to be wise? Have you ever wondered why people seek out knowledge, why people that aren't Christians long to find meaning? Why bother with philosophy at all? Answer? Because it can at least help them to live a meaningless life to the fullest degree. And it's better than nothing. But as in previous chapters, there is, according to verses 13 and 14, at least some grasp that God has made things as they are. Just look at those with me. Consider, he says, what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. But his conclusion is utterly hopeless. He says, therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. A kind of que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be. I gather the Middle Eastern attitude is much like that. Is that right, Michael? Whatever God sends, tough luck, there's nothing I can do about it, so I might just as well put up with it anyway. Isn't that a sad way to view life? There is truth to that, if only your view from under the sun. That is, if your point of view is limited to the material world and little else. But as Koheleth here is deliberately painting an accurate caricature, remember that he is at this point deliberating, not including the possibility, deliberately not including the possibility of revelation. By which I mean, he's only looking at things as if God isn't there or doesn't care. He's not stopping to put human existence into the full context of Scripture. He's not accepting at this point in chapter 7, as he applies common sense to common existence, he's not stopping to say, but listen, God has spoken, he has revealed, he has done something about it. Koheleth is painting a caricature that your friends and colleagues and mine, not my colleague, may I say, but my, I hope, but my friends and neighbours at least will be able to identify with. He's right that we can't discover the future, you see. But those who trust in Christ, who have understood God having revealed himself, not just in this book as he is doing, but throughout the Scripture, that those who trust in Christ have a relationship with God who knows not just the future, but who holds it. So the experience of a Christian is found in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to it. Page 798. Koheleth says we cannot know the future. That's true. But those of us who know God can say, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We could read the whole thing, but we won't for sake of time. Verse 35 of the same chapter. Who shall separate us, says the Christian, from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, verse 38, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it is true that life doesn't always look that way, isn't it? It is true that that from time to time it seems as though that just simply doesn't work. So you've only got to look at Christ and the apostles to start to see whether or not that works out. We trust in a Saviour who died on a cross. It was a horrible death and in terrible agony. How can that be right? Answer, God had a plan he was fulfilling. All but one of the apostles was martyred for his faith in Christ. How can that be right? Well, God had a plan that he was fulfilling. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, not necessarily for their immediate happiness. And Koheleth caricatures that and says, verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 7, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. If God isn't going to reveal anything to us, and if somehow the righteous don't get on well and the wicked do get on well, how can all that be right? How can I understand it? He says, well, because you need to look beyond yourself, my friend, which at this point he's not willing to do. His conclusion is actually ridiculous. Verse 16, don't be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? How ridiculous is that? But I bet somebody said to you, if you're a Christian, you're one of those holier-than-thou people, then, are you? I bet somebody said to you, oh, you're obviously a theologian. I've had that said to me so many times. And all I've said is, oh, well, you've got to think about God. And immediately they come out, well, not even know what I do. You must be a theologian. Meaning, don't talk to me about it. I don't want to be over-righteous or over-wise because I don't want to get in too deep. And on the other hand, verse 17, Koheleth says the same thing. Don't be over wicked. Don't you want to say don't be wicked at all? And don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Ah, but Koheleth, hang on a minute. You've just said the wicked man lives a long time and the righteous man dies early. Do you see his point? With a cynical worldly value, he even goes as far as to say in verse 18 that a little religion is good for you, but not too much. A bit like those super apostles we thought about this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, who want to get all involved with the best of both worlds. They want to look successful and be successful with anything but the word of God and avoid truth. Now, there is some value, he says in verse 19. In basic good sense, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Doesn't say much for politicians, that, does it? But still it is true. And there is truth, sadly, in verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Scripture would say the same elsewhere. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. There is worldly wisdom in verses 21 and 22. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may be hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart many times that you yourself have cursed others. But in the end, having said, well, you might just as well apply common sense to this common life that is meaningless, in the end, the last verses of the chapter draw a conclusion that leaves us a bit empty. It may be better to face the reality and better to apply common sense, but actually his conclusion here is it's better to keep on searching. See, he's tried it all. You wonder if verse 23 and 24 should be the epitaph of all worldly philosophy. All this, he says, I tested by wisdom. And I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? He looks around, you see. He's got the sculpture and he's sculpting human experience. And as he gets to the human experience of just slapping on common sense and the absence of anything else onto this point, it still forms the word meaningless down the middle. And he says, I long for wisdom to apply to this meaningless life, and I can't find any wisdom. What am I to do, wretched man that I am? He looks around to grasp, if not wisdom, then how about doing the opposite? How about grasping folly and despair, he says. Verse 25, so I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And if that sounds as though it's a crazy thing to do, can I say that that is exactly what some of our politicians and social commentators do these days, isn't it? They don't know which way to go, so they try to find what to avoid. Not knowing which direction to take the ship, they just try to avoid the rocks. Isn't that what our politicians are doing? Isn't that what I've been hearing? Not knowing which way to go forwards, the easy thing to do is to spot the extremes, to cry error to the miscreants, to justify themselves by condemning the wicked, when in reality they have just as little idea of what life is truly about as anybody else. And perhaps the most common example is the example of verse 26. I find more bitter than death, he says, the woman who is a snare. That's not a sexist comment that he's sharing. He's talking about the weakness of men. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. If Koheleth turns out to be Solomon, as when we get to heaven, no doubt we will know, then that would explain it, because the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs discuss exactly that subject in great detail. And with a rare chink of light, he tells us that the man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. See the hint there? Koheleth, having caricatured a meaningless life with all of its running away from truth, says just a tiny bit in there. You know, you need to know God to get this right. It's those same commentators that I described a moment ago, those social commentators who would condemn the preacher with his closing observations of this chapter, which I will read to you as he presents them. One of my boys whispered to me as Charlie was reading this, isn't that a sexist thing for him to say? The answer is yes, but he's just reporting it. The teacher says, listen, and in this meaningless life, where there is no God, it seems, look, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was searching but not finding out, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. If this was Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines to choose from, and he didn't find any of them to be people of God, which rather explains what happens to Solomon, doesn't it? And you might want to cry, if you're a woman, you missed it, mate, keep on searching, which would be a right thing to say. But actually, that's precisely what he says. To be very clear, he doesn't find upright people. He doesn't need to find upright people. He's going to fail looking for upright people. He's already told us that there isn't one upright man who does not sin. What he needs to find is sense in a world divorced from its creator. What he needs to find is that he must keep on searching for God. You see, the closing verse of our passage explains what is wrong. He says, concluding it all in the application of common sense to the world that is otherwise meaningless, he says, this is the only thing I've found. That God made mankind upright, but that men have gone in search of many schemes. That is Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. God made the world perfect, and sinless and wonderful, and human beings to be in perfect relationship with him and with their fellow human beings. And they weren't satisfied with what God had given them, and they went to search for other ways of doing things. Isn't that our world? Why is the world meaningless? Why does none of this work? Answer? Because though God made us upright, we've walked away. And as they despaired of their punishment for rejecting God, the people of Jerusalem under siege in Jeremiah's day were told, in Jeremiah chapter 6, let me read this to you. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus, 800 years later, said to his disciples in John chapter 14. Let me just read this to you as we close. He said, you know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This only have I found, said Koheleth. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes, when actually what they needed to go in search of was God. He's the answer, and he's given us the answer in his Son, the Lord Jesus. We can praise God for meaning to a meaningless world, for the answer to the meaningless life that we find in Christ. And if you haven't yet found that answer, then you will have great resonance with all of Koheleth's conclusions, but no answers. Well, he is the answer, and he has made promises.